Going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Today we're going to continue our series called When You Pray. Everybody say, When You Pray. When You Pray. Where Jesus isn't merely just teaching, he's not just teaching us what to pray, but more specifically, he's teaching us how to pray. You see, the disciples of Jesus at one point asked Jesus, how do you pray? Teach us to pray. And it's interesting because they could have asked Jesus for anything. They could have asked Jesus to teach them how to preach. They could have asked Jesus to teach us how to perform miracles. They could have asked Jesus to teach us how to cast out demons and teach us how to be better leaders and better communicators or better preachers or whatever the case may be. But they asked him a specific question and they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Because they realized that prayer was the source behind everything that Jesus did. We've learned so far that prayer is not just a religious practice that we do to accomplish or check off a religious checklist. We learned that prayer is the very source and evidence of life for the believer. We learned that just like oxygen is the source of life for us physically and the evidence of life physically, we learned that prayer is both the source of our spiritual life and the evidence of our spiritual life. Our daily bread, which is our daily needs, our sustenance, the things that we need to survive. There's nothing wrong with bringing your prayers and supplications to God, but I want you to notice the order in which Jesus produces his prayer and he teaches his prayers that before we ever pray my will, Jesus teaches us to pray your will. Because prayer isn't primarily getting God involved in my agenda. Prayer is about getting me aligned with his. And that's the hard part. Because a lot of us, we love control. We love control. Love to be in control. Love to have control. I think every single one of us has an aspect of a controlling personality within us. Whether it's controlling our children or controlling our materials or controlling our finances or controlling the church or controlling the people around us, controlling our spouses, we love to control. You know why? Because none of us loves to be out of control. We make the songs like Jesus Take the Wheel popular back in 2000. I don't know when. But the reality is we don't want Jesus to take the wheel. Because if he takes the wheel, that means we don't have it. And we've got no control over where we go. We've got no control over what we do. We've got no control over what we have. We've got no control over what people are in our lives or out of our lives. We've got no control whatsoever. And that is the difficult part because we all have dreams, we all have agendas, we all have timelines, we all have expectations, we all have desires, we all have wants, we all have needs. And then Jesus tells us, pray that God's kingdom comes instead. Isn't it true? You see, because most of us don't struggle because God doesn't answer prayer. Most of us struggle because he doesn't answer the way we want him to. We pray God heal, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. We pray that God will provide, and sometimes he provides, and sometimes he doesn't. We pray God open this door. Sometimes he opens another one and sometimes he closes every single one. And we pray God change them instead of God changing the person that you're dealing with, he changes you and he changes your heart and he changes your desires and he changes those sinful nature characters in your life. And instead of changing a person, he actually changes your person because oftentimes it's not about the others, it's about you. And suddenly, we discover something, and that is that following Jesus means trusting his kingdom over our own. And that's what prayer does, man.
It reminds me to put a trust in something that is so far beyond myself. It reminds me to trust in his kingdom more than I trust my own desires and my own plans. What is the kingdom of God? You see, when we hear the word kingdom, we often think of castles and crowns and kings. I mean, even our logo is a crown, and we think of land. But when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he wasn't primarily talking about geography. He was talking about God's reign in our lives. He was talking about his rule and his authority and his dominion over our hearts. You see, the kingdom of God is wherever the king is obeyed. One scholar, he puts it this way, and he defines it this way. He says the kingdom of God is God's rule breaking into our world. That's why Jesus begins with his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It meant that the king had arrived. It meant that the dominion, the government, the rule, and the reign of God's kingdom had finally come to earth. You see, Jesus didn't come merely to improve our lives. I think that's one thing that we need to completely eradicate from our vocabulary. Jesus does not come into your life to make your life just a little bit better. Jesus doesn't come into your life just to make you feel a little bit more hope. He doesn't come into your life just so that you can feel a little more joy. He doesn't come into your life just so that you can behave a little bit differently. He comes into your life to take over. He comes to establish his kingdom. He comes to establish a kingdom that is unlike any earthly kingdom. You see, earthly kingdoms operate through power, and his kingdom operates through love. Earthly kingdoms, they promote pride, and they promote selfishness, and they promote ambition, and his kingdom rewards humility. You see, earthly kingdom, it seeks revenge. It seeks to get its lick back. It seeks to take advantage. It seeks to avenge itself, but his kingdom teaches you to forgive when people don't forgive or when people don't deserve forgiveness. To instead of hurt back or eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that you let things go and that you release yourself from the bondage of offense and bitterness, because his kingdom teaches forgiveness. Earthly kingdoms, they elevate the strongest and the survival of the fittest, and his kingdom blesses the meek. Everything that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like under God's reign. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's to be one who is submitted and surrendered to a kingdom that is not of this world. That's why you have to look different. That's why your life has to be different. It's why you can't respond the way everyone responds. It's why you can't do the things that everybody else does. And that is not, that's not an oppression. That's not a drag. That's not, it is a duty. Or I mean, it's a delight to walk in his ways. It's a feast. It's not a prison. His kingdom is one of joy and pleasure and peace, and it's a feast. Why do we walk around walking in God's ways as if it is an absolute misery? I'll be honest, people are a misery. But his kingdom is a feast. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a delight. That's why when we pray, and when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying three things. Number one, what you're praying is, God, rule over me. Rule over me. Before I ask God to change the world, I ask him to change me. You see, it's easy to pray, God, fix America, and harder to pray, God, fix my heart. It's easy to pray, God, fix that Republican, and it's harder to pray, God, change my heart. It's easy to pray, God, change the Democrat. And it's harder to pray, God, change my heart. It's easy to pray, Lord, change my spouse. It's harder to pray, God, change me, correct me, transform me. Help me to love better. Help me to be more humble. Help me to be more serving. The kingdom of God always begins with surrender. And Jesus isn't asking us to invite him into one of our rooms in our lives. He's asking him for the keys to the whole house, to every room, to every financial decision I make, to all of my relationships, inviting him into the room of my career, inviting him into the room of my parenting, inviting him into the room of my sexuality, inviting him into the room of my entertainment, inviting him into the room of my habits. Every area of this home comes under his authority. And prayer becomes, King Jesus, rule here. You know what the problem is? For many of our situations, he doesn't rule. Oh, we say it with our words. We say it with our words. But the reason why your relationships are the way that they are, it's because he doesn't rule. I want you to imagine someone saying, I bought a house, but every room belongs to someone else. One room belongs to fear. Another room belongs to greed. Another room belongs to anger. Another room belongs to addiction. Let me ask you, who really owns the house? In that same way, Jesus isn't interested in visiting your life. You'll hear a lot of churches say, God, come and visit us. And that's the problem, is that he's only visiting. You know what happens with visitors? You know, because you're traveling. You're visiting. Visitors, at some point, will leave. That's why I stop asking God to visit your life and start asking him to dwell in it. Because people who dwell have authority. People who dwell have ownership. People who dwell have investment. They have interest. You see, he didn't come to visit your life. He came to reign in it. Jesus says, in another verse of the Bible, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else shall be added unto you. Not second, not after success, not after retirement, but first. You see, because the kingdom becomes our highest priority when we are truly surrendered to the rule of his reign. The second thing we're praying when we ask for the kingdom of God to come is this: rule through me. Rule through me. Here's what I mean by that. God's kingdom doesn't stop with me. It spreads through me. Every believer becomes an ambassador. You see, when you forgive, the kingdom comes. When you love your enemies, the kingdom comes. When you pray, when you care for the poor, the kingdom comes. When you share the gospel, the kingdom comes. When you disciple your children, the kingdom comes. When the kingdom, when you do all these things and you're living for the kingdom advances once our lives are surrendered. I'll put it this way, the kingdom advances one surrendered life at a time. Think about the way that yeast works. Now, I've tried this, but I can't seem to figure it out because I suck at baking, but my wife is pretty good at it. And Jesus used this illustration all the time. The thing about yeast is that you barely see it, but it has the greatest impact in whatever you put it in. Even though you don't see it, eventually it changes everything. And that's what Christians should be. That's how Christians should live. That even though we may not be visible, even though we might not be in the spotlight, even though we might not have the full authority, we don't have the titles. At work, I'm felt. At school, I'm felt. On the battlefield, I'm felt. In the neighborhood, I'm felt. In my fishing boat, I'm felt. In the kayak, I'm felt. Why? Because wherever God places me, I bring the culture of heaven with me. And that's what it means to rule through me. That his kingdom just exudes out of every aspect of my life. And that doesn't mean perfectly. But wherever I go, he goes with me. And his kingdom follows. Not because there's anything spectacular about me, but because there's everything spectacular about God. Here's the third thing. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for his rule over the world. You see, there's also this future aspect that we have to have in mind. That one day Jesus will return and every injustice that we're experiencing will end. Every tear is going to be wiped away. Every sickness is going to be gone. Every death is going to be defeated. Sin will be removed forever. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're longing for that day to come. We're longing for the return of Jesus. We're longing for the day where he comes back to take his bride. And the question will be, are you a part of that bride? Because despite what you've been taught your entire life, you're not living for this world. This world and everything in it will fade away. All of your riches, all of your possessions, all of your material things, your relationships, it will all fade away. The bag that you're building up will fade away. It will rot. Means we're longing for a day where Jesus comes and we're saying, Jesus, come quickly. And I don't know about you, but that's my prayer more and more every single day. Like when I sing, I just want to be where you are, it is never more true than it is every day of my life. That we continue on this earth because where he is the presence of freedom, the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace. There is no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more frustration, no more offense, no more bitterness, no more chains, no more addiction, none of it. It is just full joy and peace in his presence. So Jesus, come quickly. And then Jesus says, your will be done. Notice that kingdom and will always go together. His kingdom come, his will be done. You cannot accomplish his will if he does not have his rule. And he does not have his rule if you're not accomplishing his will. The two go hand in hand. Where the king of God or the kingdom of God reigns, his will is obeyed. And that is the reality of your life. So you cannot say God's kingdom reigns in my life. I am fully surrendered to him and it's not lived out in your everyday minute obedience of the everyday life. You see, God's will isn't merely information. It's an invitation. Many people spend years asking, what is it that God's will, what is God's will for my life? And usually they're asking, meaning, what job should I take? What spouse should I take? What city should I move to? And those things, they matter. But before God reveals his specific will to your life, he calls us to obey his revealed will. He calls us to love people and to forgive people and to be holy and to share Christ and to serve and to give generously and to walk humbly. You see, most of God's will is already written in Scripture. So we don't have to wonder how we live. Because the will of God is less about what you're doing in life and more about how you're doing it. It's less about who you should or shouldn't marry. It's less about what school you should or shouldn't go to. It's less about what career you should or should not take. And it's more about how you handle the relationship that you have in your life. It's more about how you live in the career that you take. It's more about how you live for His glory on the campus that you are on. The will of God is less about what you're trying to discover and more about what He has already revealed. Imagine your child comes asking, "Dad, what's your will for me?" And your answer is, "Go clean your room." And instead, they spend 6 months praying, "I just don't know what God's will is in my life." Sometimes we're waiting for direction. And we're ignoring obedience. We're waiting for God to speak, and He's already spoken. Most of your misery is not in the waiting. Most of your misery is in your lack of obedience. He doesn't stop there. He says, "On earth, as it is where? In heaven." You see, this is incredible because how is God's will done in heaven? It's done immediately. It's done joyfully. It's done completely. It's done without complaint. It's done without delay. It's done without angels arguing. It's done without angels negotiating. No angel says, "I'll obey after I understand." But that's how many of us live. I'll obey God when I understand. I'll obey God when He explains it to me. I'll obey God when He makes His plan clear. You see, heaven obeys instantly. When Jesus declares a word and He says, "Let there be light," what was there? Nobody negotiated. "Well, hold on, Jesus, do you think that's a good plan? But what is light? How does it work? Where do you want to put it? 45 degrees to the north or 75 degrees a little over to southeast?" Jesus says, "Pray that earth would begin looking like heaven." And that is including, watch this, your heart. Imagine, what if my marriage reflected heaven? What if my workplace reflected heaven? What if my home reflected heaven? What if the kingdom of God, what if Kingdom Co. reflected heaven? Because no, I look at you. I'm allowed now. Listen to me. I am the pastor of Kingdom Co. And I want to be very clear about something. This church will never be built on my will or yours. This church will never be built on my will or yours. When you ask me the question, "Where are we going?" I'm going to answer it the same exact way every time. Wherever God wants us to go. When you ask me, "What are we doing?" I'm going to answer it the same exact question, the same exact way every single time, wherever God wants us to go, because this is not my church. It's not mine. And it's not yours.
It's God's.
Whatever he wills, we will do. And let me make something very clear. If it was up to my will, we would close this thing down and I would spend my life fishing. Because it is less stressful and less hurtful and less frustrating. And I'm saying this with love. Don't misunderstand me. I love what I do. But if it were up to my will, we wouldn't even exist. But I want to live for his will. Because whether you believe me or not, my entire life is to live for his glory. And I don't give two, pardon my friends, I don't give two craps what you think about me. I just want him to receive the glory. That's it. What if our lives looked more like heaven because they lined up more with his will? Not perfection, but every day it's increasing in obedience. You see, that's what Jesus models in this prayer. The Lord never asked us to pray for something he wasn't willing to pray for himself. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, he prayed, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus had a will. He had a desire. He's in a garden about to face all of the shame that you and I deserve to face, all of the pain that you and I deserve to experience, all of the sorrow that you and I deserve to have. And he's saying, "God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." That was Jesus' will. But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will." So for all you, what Jose just said, Jesus didn't have enough. He says, "Not my will." Why? Because his will was to do it some other way. But he had to experience the surrender that you and I have to experience. And he had to pray the prayer that you and I have to pray. So he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." You see, the cross was the Father's will, and Jesus surrendered. And because he surrendered, we here, right now, in this room, can be saved. The greatest prayer that ever was prayed was, "God, not my will, but yours." So I think that's the greatest prayer that you and I could ever pray. "Lord, not my will, not my desire, not my preferences, not my frustrations, not my dreams, not my agenda, but yours." So let me ask you, what does this look like practically for you? We could have the team come up. It means that tomorrow morning, in fact, the moment you leave this space and this room, instead of beginning your list with what you need and what you want and what you desire and what's bothering you and what's hurting you and this and that and this and that, you start with, "Father, rule over me today. God, let your kingdom shape every decision that I make. God, I want you to interrupt my plans if necessary. God, help me to obey whatever it is you ask of me to do, even if it doesn't line up with what I think I should do or what I desire to do. Use me to bring your kingdom wherever I go, whether that be my family, whether that be my workplace, whether that be my church, whether that be this grocery store, whatever. Let your kingdom, let your will, not mine, be done." Imagine how differently our lives would be if every single day We begin with surrender before we begin with requests. Instead of beginning with ourselves in mind, if we begin with surrender in mind, imagine what it would look like if prayer would stop being our attempt to control God and to manipulate God and to ask God to do something because that's what I desire for him to do. And instead, our prayer would become God's way of transforming us from the inside out. I'll take the one clap. Thank you. Imagine what God could do through a congregation that truly prayed this prayer. But didn't just recite it, man. We lived it. It's people who care more about his reputation than we care about our own. People who seek his kingdom before we seek our own comfort. People who surrender every area of our lives before we try to hoard it and keep it and protect it. People who bring the values of the kingdom of heaven to our nation, but before it does our nation, to our state, before it does our state, our county, before it does our county, our city, before it does our city, our neighborhood. Because that's what revival looks like, and that's how revival begins. Listen to me, revival does not begin by singing for 3 hours. It begins by you choosing to walk out in surrender and obedience every day of your life. Not when God starts doing something out there, but when his kingdom begins reigning right here in our hearts and in our homes and in our churches. You see, Jesus didn't pray, and he didn't teach us to pray, "My kingdom come." He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," because there can only be one king on the throne. And that's either you or it's him, but there can only be one. The question is, who's sitting on that throne today? Is it your ambitions? Is it your pride? Is it your offense? Is it your preferences? Is it your fears? Is it your anxieties? Is it your depression? Who's seated on that throne? Is it you or is it him? You see, every prayer is ultimately an invitation to move the kingdom back to the center, and that is your heart. So today, this is what I want us to pray. I want to pray this dangerous prayer because it's not easy, but it's life-changing. I want to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Come on, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and stand to our feet. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, God, I don't know what it is that needs to be removed from that throne, God. For every person is different. For every person, it's selfishness. For us, maybe another person, it's pride. For maybe another person, it's fear. For maybe another person, it's doubt. Whatever it is that is seated on that throne, God, I pray that we would remove it, that we would usurp it, that we would forcibly give it up and walk away from it, God, and that we would make space for your room, for your rule in our lives, for your rule in our world, for your rule in our families, for your rule in our church, for your rule in our marriages, for your rule in our relationship, for your rule in our schools, for your rule in our workplaces, for your rule in our neighborhoods. God, we make room for you. And we surrender with full trust and full obedience and say, "Come and have your way. Your will be done in our lives, not our will. Kill our will. Crucify it." And we ask it in Jesus' name. God, I pray right now that your spirit would fall in this place and that there would be a conviction, a deep conviction that rattles the core of our souls, that would lead us down to your feet, God. If you have to force us to our knees, you do it right now. God, if you have to destroy our idols, God, if you even have to remove us, remove people, I don't know. Whatever it is you need to do, God, we ask that you would do it right now in Jesus' name. Because more than our church belonging to you, our lives and our hearts belong to you. We declare that you will have full reign over it. Every single day of our lives, every minute, every breath. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen and amen.